look at Psalm 52 this morning. Psalm 52 found on page 474. And we continue our series, our summer series in the Psalms. We've been taking 10 Psalms each summer. And here we continue in the Psalms. This is David's response to the genocide, the massacre, the extreme, horrendous act of unrighteousness that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. To the choir master, the maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction?' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help me communicate your word clearly to your people. Not in a muddled way, Father, we have far too much of that in your church, but in a clear way. Help us to understand the demands of the gospel and the claims of Christ, who is King over all, that we would be people of truth who walk in truth and who live with integrity. And Father, who show forth the truth of your word unashamedly, Father, but with humility, with boldness, but in a timely manner, especially in our day of darkness. Father, we ask, help us and minister to us through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick reminder of where we find ourselves in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms opens with a view from 30,000 feet in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2. If you turn there, you see that for the psalmist, these two opening psalms set out a very clear trajectory of what life is going to be like, right? The wicked will be destroyed, Psalm 1. The righteous who delights in the law of God will prosper like a tree. And there is no mixing of the two, right? And you see the same in Psalm 2, right? The nations rage, the kings plot in vain. They set themselves against Christ, against the Lord and His anointed, and yet they will be destroyed. So it's very clear that the righteous go from glory to glory, and the wicked go from death to destruction, and so on and so forth. And yet, when we hit Psalm 3, we find that view from 30,000 feet is no more. The plane has landed. We are now with our feet on the earth, on the ground, in this fallen world. Psalm 3 begins by saying, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." And we noted many years ago when we looked at those beginning psalms, those opening psalms, that it's almost a shock, right? This is what's going to happen to the righteous. The righteous will prosper. They will be blessed. You just follow God's law. All will be well, right? And God will take care of the wicked. And yet, in Psalm 3, we're confronted with real life. The foes are not being taken care of by God. They're coming after us. They seem to prosper. They seem to always be on the up and up. They seem to spread themselves in imagined permanence. And where are you, Lord? Right? And all throughout the last 51 Psalms, this is what we see. David living in the real world. David living in the world of tension, of believing God's promise, but not receiving what God has promised. He's saying, Lord, I know you're mighty. I know I'm following what's right and what's true. And yet you have all these enemies who hate you, who hate me because I love you. And so, Lord, where are you? And for 51 Psalms so far, we've seen that that's basically the cry of David. Here and there, it's punctuated by Psalms that consider God's creation, that consider God's divine design, that confess the sins of his life. But overall, this is what we find ourselves in, the fallen world around us, full of mighty men who hate God, who hate us, and who conspire against God's truth. And not being able to topple God, they seek to topple the church of God, the next best thing. And so that's a little bit of background, okay, just in terms of the context of where we find ourselves. And it will really descend to the lowest place in Psalm 88 and then in Psalm 89, right before the end of Book 3, where David says, my closest friend is darkness, right? That's the most depressed and depressing, the lowest point in the 150 Psalms that make up the Book of Psalms. But we haven't gotten there yet. All right, we're in Psalm 52. And in Psalm 52, we find three characters, the usual characters. We find, first of all, the mighty man, we find God, and we find ourselves. And those are the three points. Those are the three things I want you to notice this morning from our text. The mighty man, first of all, the mighty man. The mighty man boasts of evil. The mighty man here is Doeg, the Edomite. The mighty man who slaughtered the city of Nob with its 85 priests and women and children and infants and all the cattle that was there. This is a mighty man. It's a title of mockery. It's a term of sarcasm, right? Doeg thinks he's clever. He's satisfied with himself. He's strong. Look at how brave and strong this mighty man is who can slaughter 85 innocent priests. Anyone can be a mighty man like that. But we know he's not really a mighty man. God's going to take care of Doeg and all the Doegs of the world. And yet, nevertheless, he thinks he's a mighty man. Right? Someone who's drunk, right, might think they could take on a car that's in front of them. It's delusional. We know that that's not the case, but it's not delusional for them. They really do believe that. They really do believe in their strength. They really do believe in their power, that they will never be toppled. They are proud of their wickedness, and they speak and act authoritatively about life. Right? And you see it in our day as well, the dogs of our world. Right? The shouting out of your abortion. The salvation that comes from whatever, government initiative, right? The confusion, which is not accidental, regarding what is man and what is woman. Most of you know, I was in a youth convention the last week in July, speaking on this very subject in our family of churches, about 120 churches in the U.S. and Canada, and about, I think they said, 600 young people. So, by God's grace, the decay has not caught on in our churches, but there, it's there. You could sense it. You could sense it with some of the questions and some of the pushback I received. But be that as it may, this is the world we live in. And the mighty man, what's his weapon? What's his strength? What does he rely on? Well, you see it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit, of lies. Verse 3. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Man's rebellion against God is based on lies, on falsehood, on spinning truths, on shading the truth this way or that. It's found and based on scrubbing the past. Right? And this is just the strategy from the Garden of Eden, right? What did the serpent say? What did the serpent ask the woman? Has God really said? Hold on a second, Eve. Hold on a second, Adam. Did God really say that? We gotta take it easy. You know, God said His peace. Well, what about the evidence that might prove otherwise? Right? And in our day, it's no different. The definitions that God has established, man seeks to replace with His redefinitions. His words are like sharp razors, silent, smooth, precise. Doeg accused David of plotting against Saul, and then he accused Ahimelech of plotting with David. It was very clear what Doeg was doing. It was very clear his strategy. It's done with exactitude, right? And the church doesn't like precision. We hate precision. This is one of our great sins, right? We like vague notions. We like muddled speech. And while the world gets its message across clearly, right, we're still in ambiguity. We don't know what we believe. Is there a difference between men and women? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Vagaries. But the world marches on. Telling lies, speaking deceitfully, blaspheming God, saying that God is someone He is not, that the church is something that's not, that the Word of God is not really the Word of God. And this is not new. We've seen this prior in the book of Psalms. Look at a number of texts with me quickly here, just to refresh our memory. Look at Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Men love vain words, flattering words, and they seek after lies. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Chapter 10, verse 7. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. This is the wicked man boasting of his permanence. He will remain eternally, right? He will not be moved. He will not meet anyone who can topple his power, who can topple his regime, his reign. And his mouth, verse 7, is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And then my favorite, chapter 12, verse 2, 3, and 4. Verse 1 tells us the godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Do you sense the great iniquity of unbelief and of man who rebels against God? It's like a verbal middle finger they have towards God. They say, come, kill us, destroy us. No, we are masters. Who can overtake us? You Christians, God, ugh. And we can look at so many other passages. But God's enemies, and let's be clear, let's start there with our precision. There are enemies of the gospel. And God calls them as such. They always use words, the means of communication, to gain power, to keep power, to attack God's people, to destroy all that is good and beautiful and true, what God has established. And such is their commitment to lies that in verse 4, David says, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. They've dehumanized themselves. They are not a person. They are just one big tongue of lies, a deceitful tongue. Their life has been reduced to this. This is what they are. But why are they like this? Verse 3. You love evil more than good. And isn't that the case, that the battle of words arises out of a love of evil over that which is good? Saul, the king, think of this, and Doeg, the Edomite. God had commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. We can talk about what that represents, but he didn't follow through on God's command. And instead, who does he seek to destroy? God's people, the priests who represented righteousness in Israel. He wants to kill, not the Amalekites, whom God ordered him to kill, but to kill the priests of God. Beloved, this is the love of evil. You need to live a little bit in the real world to appreciate the Psalms. The Psalms give us the vocabulary of faith. The world is not the world you think. The world is not the fantasy we'd all like to imagine. The world is full of real evil. The world is full of people who despise God, and they might not do it in a very active or very visible way, but there is a deep commitment to evil in the world. This is the world we live in, folks, where evil is loved. It's not just tolerated. That was a sham, you know, pluralism. Pluralism is a sham. You know, people talk about tolerance. Well, we've been tolerating evil for decades. But tolerance demands more than that. It's not just tolerating evil. It's not just allowing or respecting, but it's loving evil. And this is where we are as a culture, a wholehearted devotion and commitment to evil, to loving all manner of lies. In our culture, there's never been a lie that rebels didn't like, that rebels didn't adopt and use somewhere, somehow. There is an inversion that we see in our day of 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture tells us. God tells us, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And man in his sin takes that and says this. He says, all lies are profitable. Not God's word, but lies are profitable to indulge in sin, promote evil, train in unrighteousness, and be deceived while deceiving others. Can I summarize this for us here? That in our day, there's a battle. And the battle is over definition and hermeneutics. Definition and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics has to do with the art and science of interpretation, right? If you ever read a movie review, right, in whatever, in the newspaper somewhere, right, they're engaged in hermeneutics. Right? They're interpreting the movie. They're making sense of it. And that's what hermeneutics is. In our day, there is a battle, and it's always been like this, but we feel it, we sense it more. Over definition and hermeneutics. God's definition of the world, God's interpretation of the world, and man's redefinition and man's interpretation of the world. In our day, just like in every day since the beginning of history, from the fall of man in the garden in Genesis 3, we are confronted with the question, who will define life? Who will get to interpret the world? Who will get to define what man is? Who God is? What is good and what is evil? Don't be simple, beloved. Don't be naive. Have you let the world define life for you? Have you accepted and internalized the world with its God-hating, Bible-denying, Christ-rejecting views of life? Right? What is freedom in our day? What's freedom? Freedom is defined as the liberty to do whatever you want. And that's not what freedom is. Freedom is the opportunity to do what is good and right in the sight of God. What is marriage? What is marriage? Marriage is just two warm bodies consenting together? Or is it what God says it is? One man, one woman, together for life with the fruit of that love, which is children. You know, you think of what gay means in our day. It means happy, but did you know that there's misery in that lifestyle? And that's what's omitted, right? And we need to think and engage our culture critically. What gets mentioned, what gets omitted, right? The suicide rates of these troubled souls, the pathologies that they struggle with because of their great guilt and sin. And the world just promotes that, just celebrates that. And on and on and on. We could look at so many other terms, so many other words, so many other phrases that get tweaked, that get defined and redefined. And by the end of it all, there's no place for Christ. There's no place for the Christian in this world. Beloved, you may not let Christ define only one aspect of your life and not the rest. And I think for most of us, we get our marriage. Okay, I get it. Pro-choice, no, that's pro-abortion. Okay, so some of the big categories in place are in place in our lives. But what about other things? What about a life of consumerism? What about what our world preaches is the good life, right? You gain all these toys and then you die. Is that what you're striving for? Is that what our lives are all about? Gaining riches and putting our trust in riches. God says those who have trusted in the abundance of their riches will be destroyed. Beloved, we may not let Christ define one aspect of our lives, right? Well, He's Lord. He's Savior on Sunday. But then Monday through Saturday, I'm going to live however I want. I'm going to let the world define life for me. No, Christ is Lord of all. He must be. That's what Lord means. That's what King of Kings means. Christ must define. Christ must interpret life for us from A to Z. As the world rebels, as the world grows more unbelieving. And what we see in our day is not new. It happened 2,000 years ago when Rome, the Empire of Rome, was being destroyed. I mean, it's just very similar. These things are slightly cyclical, but not quite. We'll come back to that in a minute. But these things are not new. In our lifetime, they're new, though. As we see the loud boasting of the world, boasting of evil, boasting of every sin, what happens with us? Well, God's love, we're told in verse 1, the steadfast love of God endures forever. God will overtake His foes. And we'll see that in a moment, too. We don't need to be fretting and anxious. God's love endures forever. God shelters His people. God rescues His people. God protects His people. God grows His people. In the midst of the desert, the church is an amazing thing. The word, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. Like, it's growing in China, you know? like we can't even get into China, right? Countries can't even get into, like, Saudi Arabia, right? Who knows what happens there? And the church of Jesus Christ is just growing in all these hostile climates, right? It's like a tree that grows everywhere. I mean, you could put it in the moon, it'll grow. And the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God is a gospel of life. It's like a tsunami of life. It just grows and it just flows. And Ezekiel tells us wherever the river goes, there is life. God is changing. God's transforming. God's keeping His own. And the steadfast love of the Lord endures all day long. I'm reminded of what happens in Revelation chapter 13 with the beast, right? The Antichrist. And you can ask me about that later. I'm not going to get into that. But for our purposes, the beast is given a mouth, we're told in verses 5 and 6, uttering haughty, blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which means it's a limited authority. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, we're told, blaspheming His name and His dwelling. And it even is given power to make war and to wage war and conquer God's people. Wow! Evil has won the day. God really isn't God. You know? The governments of the world, they're really in control. We must bow before them. And yet, what happens at the very end? In Revelation 20, this beast who is given a mouth to utter blasphemous words is destroyed. It's almost an afterthought. He's just like flicked into the lake of fire. Because God's love is steadfast, and God's steadfast love for us endures all the day long. So, is there a mighty man? Of course there is. There's a whole bunch of them who think they are mighty, but it's a counterfeit strength. It's a counterfeit omnipotence. You understand what I'm saying? It's not really real. It's like the drunk who thinks he can stop a car. They really can't, but they think they can, right? And that's what makes him dangerous. But the mighty man will come to naught. And that's our second point. Not only the mighty man, but God. God. And we see this in verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will. He will snatch and tear. He will uproot. You notice those two words, but God? Those are words of salvation. And those are words of judgment. Right? You see these two words so often in Scripture. They are a summary of what God does. Right? Man is dead in his trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. And then in verse 4, what happens, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, with the love with which he has loved us in Christ Jesus, raised us up in Christ Jesus, right? We're in our sins, we're dead, the enemies of God, but God saves us. And here, man is just skipping along in rebelling. Man is just doing whatever he wants, but God. There's a divine interruption of man's rebellion. Look at the four things God does. He breaks. But God will break you down forever. Like Jericho will be destroyed. He will snatch you up. Like the term here is like that used for scattering hot coals. Doesn't matter if they're hot. God takes them and just, it's nothing to him. He scatters his foes. He tears them. Being torn away from a home, from a castle. They thought they were settled. They thought they were protected. But God tears them from their tent. And then he uproots them from the land of the living. He takes them like a plant and just takes them and puts them in the garbage. We had a tree in our backyard, and it was chopped down before we moved in. And the landlord, for whatever reason, chopped it down. And then there was just a stump there. And then, I forget, a couple of years ago, maybe 1-2 years ago, our landlord decided to get rid of the stump. And he did, and it was great. And we thanked him for it. And now, would you know, you can't even see the stump. You can't even see where the tree was. It was uprooted, it was gone, and now there's grass. And that's how the wicked will be, just like that. Psalm 37. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passes away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. The man who was mighty, the man who was strong, the man who legislated evil and promoted whatever, rebellion against God. The men and the women who thumb their noses at God. They go their own sinful way. They plan and plot against God. They're happy. They're upbeat to shed innocent blood. But God. But God. God happens. He rouses himself. He appears. He uproots them. And they plan to prosper with their lives. They spread themselves in some kind of imagined, fantastical invincibility. Right, we'll be here forever. Our reign has no end. And God just cuts them down. In the words of that Johnny Cash song, you can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. And God, you see, is the one who does this work. You see what verse 5 tells us? But God, God will. He will. He will. Not you. Not me. Not the church. Not anyone. God. God will do it. God does his work of salvation and of judgment, of new creation and destruction. God will bring it to pass. And you and I, nor anyone else, can either decelerate or accelerate God's plan. You can't speed up God. You can't slow God down. God will act in the time and in the manner of his wisdom and his good pleasure. And you know, when God acts, when he works, it's decisively. It's definitively. It's with great power. We're so often impressed with men and what man can do, and we're wowed, right? But have you ever considered the works of God? Psalm 46, behold the works of God. He brings desolations on the earth. This is one of my big beefs with museums. I love going to museums and seeing some of the artifacts and the weapons of war. And, you know, here's the exhibit of ancient Rome. Here's the exhibit of the Native Americans. Here's the exhibit of whatever. Right? But it's without interpretation. What has God done? Have you considered the flood? Where man, we're told, had covered the earth with violence, and God just sent a couple of raindrops. Never rained before, and he just sends a flood, and it's no more. All the mighty men, the Nephilim, right? These giants just get wiped out. How about Babel? Right? Babel was that centralized tower, that overbloated bureaucracy where men had gathered and conglomerated together to build this central tower that would reach the tops of heaven. They would make a name for themselves. And what does God do? Looks down. Oh, huh. Little anthill. And he comes down and confuses their tongues, just like that. You ever thought about Egypt? Right? Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh was like a god. Whew. A god. The offspring of the gods. You know, Pharaoh tries to kill Israel. It doesn't work. He's not able to kill the male newborns, the boys. He tries to pursue Israel when they're confronted by the Red Sea. The Red Sea opens for Israel. The very waters that are the salvation of Israel. When Egypt and Pharaoh and all of his hosts try to pursue Israel, those waters come upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And they destroy Egypt. And they're laid and buried in the bedrock of the Red Sea. How about Assyria, Sennacherib, and all his might? God just sends one angel, and he slaughters hundreds upon thousands of Assyrians. How about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar? How about Persia? How about Greece and Alexander? How about Rome and all the emperors? How about every empire that's ever existed that has risen against the Lord? That's why you got to go to the museums and see the works of the Lord, right? Because we're so easily impressed by man. Where are they? Where are these nations? History, you see, is littered with empires and nations that rose against God and are no more. Where are they? How about this country? Take heed, United States. God has no problem using a nation, raising them up. But if they turn from God, if they export more sexual immorality, if we have constructed industries based on killing children, if we import more drugs than any other country, God has no problem destroying us. Isaiah 40, verse 15, 16, and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. Burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You know what God says about the nations? The mightiest of them all. Right? Maybe America is you know, top 10% of nations that ever exist. You know what God says the mightiest nation is? It's like that dust bunny that gathers under your bed. Right? It's there. And you just sweep it away and it's gone. So, let me sum this up for us. History is going somewhere. History is not a never-ending Avengers movie franchise. Now, I love me some Avengers. And I like all the movies I've seen. I haven't seen Endgame yet. But, you know, the thing with the Avengers is that, you know, it's like, who's going to win? Who's going to have the upper hand? Thanos or someone else? Who's going to be victorious in the end?
No.
That makes for great entertainment. That sells tickets in the box office. But that's not biblical religion. The Bible says history is going somewhere, and that somewhere is not unclear, ambiguous, or unknown. You may not be in doubt or in suspense about the direction of history and of all things. All things will be subjected under the feet of Christ the King, who is King now. And He will make all His enemies His footstool, His ottoman. He's going to put His foot on their neck. That's what it means. That's what Psalm 110 means. And then He will take not only His enemies and make them His footstool, He will take His people who have longed for His appearing, who have been saved not by any works, but by grace alone, and He will take them with Him to be with Him forever. That's the point of the book of Revelation. That's what Douglas Wilson says. I like that quote from Wilson. The point of the Bible is, get the girl and you kill the dragon. That's it. God wins. He kills the dragon and He gets the girl. And He marries His bride, the church. And you know, as we see that unfold, and then we might not in our lifetime, what are we called to do? Well, that's what verse 6 and 7 tell us. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at Him. At the one that God judged, at the wicked who's destroyed, will laugh at him. All right? Because God laughs at His enemies. And so if we are to be being formed in godliness and in Christ's likeness, we are called to share in that divine laughter. And more could be said on that. There are do's and don'ts regarding that. But for now, they shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction? You see, what we're called to do is we're called to respond to God. When God acts, when He works, when He judges the wicked and saves His people, beloved, you may not be neutral. You may not be ambiguous or squishy or nuanced, right? We are called to say, when God judges, when God destroys, when God stops the mouths of the wicked. Do you see that? You see that? That's what happens when you forsake God. That's what happens when you rebel against God. That's the consequence of trusting yourself and your riches and your power and your human might. Malachi 4, 1 and 2 tell us that, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It will be a day of fear, of great fury, of great trepidation. And yet, verse 2 tells us, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Revelation 19 tells us that when Babylon is destroyed, the harlot that persecuted the church, that was drunk with the blood of God's people, when she is destroyed and she goes up in flames and in smoke, what happens? All of God's people get together and they form a choir and they sing the Hallelujah chorus. Revelation 19, verse 1 through 5. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Beloved, we are called to praise God when God stops the mouths of the wicked and cuts them down and cuts down their lives, lives that were spent destroying society and persecuting the good and the truth of God and promoting lies and hounding God's people. Right? When the narco trafficker is rounded up and he's executed, the wrong response is to say, to this one who had devastated societies and towns and villages and had built community parks, the wrong thing to say is, oh, well, who's going to build the community playgrounds? You know, he did so much for the community. Right? That's the wrong response. The right response is to say, hallelujah! We see God judge the wicked, and we say, hallelujah. Because God has done it. Because God has done it. This is often hard to say. Perhaps not because we doubt God and His promise, but because we don't see final victory just yet. Christ's reign still is challenged, and yet we must say this by faith. We must say this in hope. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. You see, what we're doing is we're practicing our lines for that great choir of redemption on the last day. When we see God in small ways judge the wicked and cut them down, we need to say hallelujah, because we're practicing our lines as part of God's choir. Not only do we learn when God judges the wicked, not only do we praise God when He judges the wicked, but we're told we fear. The righteous shall see and fear. We don't grow presumptuous. We don't say, ah, we're better than they. We say, oh, Lord, Lord, what You have saved me from. I would have been that. I would have gone that route, except for Your grace that has rescued me and delivered me. And we draw near. And we seek to be faithful to God and tremble at His word, knowing the works of the Lord are, in the old English, terrible and awesome. But until God acts, not only do we see the mighty man, not only do we see God, but we also see what we're called to do, finally, in verses 8 and 9. Until God acts on the last day, what do you do in the meantime? There are four things. There are four things we need to remember. I am like a green olive tree. Verse 8, I trust in the steadfast love of God. Verse 9, I will thank God forever. And then again, verse 9, I will wait for Your name, for it is good. First of all, we're protected. We're protected. We're like that green olive tree, that tree in Psalm 1, verse 3, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of living water that gives its fruit and its season, and its leaf never withers, and all that he does prospers. Psalm 1 is not wrong. It's right. In an ultimate sense, in that 30,000 foot view sense. And we will dwell with God in His house. Notice the irony that Doeg was dwelling in the house of God, in the city of Nob. This Edomite, this uncircumcised rebel, he didn't belong there. God says, I will make it right. I will take Doeg out and I will put my David in. I will put my people in. And they are like an olive tree, protected, enduring. And beloved, we must endure amidst all the rebellion and unbelief of this world. And if you are not steadfast in the Lord, you will fall like a fly. Joshua Harris, who just, you know, he wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, in 1997. Anyone heard of this book? He not only kissed dating goodbye in recent days, and he's kind of an evangelical celebrity, but he kissed God goodbye as well. Renounced his faith. Not only did he divorce his wife, he renounced his faith. He divorced the Lord. This person who had written books seemed so strong. Beloved, we must endure. Notice the contrast between what happens in verse 5 to the wicked and what happens to us as we trust the Lord. The wicked are uprooted, but we are like a green olive tree dwelling in the house of God. Unbelief and rebellion rejoices in evil and seems to prosper. And yet we are called to trust in God and rejoice not in evil, but in God's truth and in God's name. Rebellion against God's word may be highly visible. It's what is printed on the Washington Post, New York Times. It's what gets an Academy Award these days. But it will be cut off, God says. But trust in God, Trusting God seems invisible in the eyes of men, but it will last forever. We are called to endure, but we don't endure, beloved, because of any strength we have. We are puny. God's people have always been insignificant and small and irrelevant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, we are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Increasingly in our day, as the church stands fast with Christ and his truth, we will be considered a scourge, a plague on society, the undesirables. So we don't endure because of any strength we have. We endure because we are united to that tree of life, that everlasting olive tree, Jesus Christ. We are weak branches grafted into Christ, the one whose life was of no account in the eyes of man. And we are united to this stump of Jesse's stem, whose life came to nothing. According to man, he was a nothing. He was crucified as he deserved, as a traitor, as a blasphemer, before the eyes of Jews, before the eyes of Gentiles. And yet, this earthly son of David was not merely a son of David. He is and was and continues to be always and forever the eternal Son of God, who defeated death and all principalities, and in his death, we're told in Colossians, disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And in his resurrection and ascension, what happens? He is seated above all dominions and all rulers and given a name above all names. So we endure because of Christ, because we're united to Christ. We are protected, but we are called, secondly, to trust not in the abundance of riches, not in the abundance of our power and strength, but in the steadfast love of God. In God's unfailing love for me, we are called to trust in His Son, in the new covenant of His body and blood, in what we'll celebrate momentarily, in God's rescue of us, not with perishable things, but with His Son's very precious blood. We are called to trust in God's unfailing love and promise to us. Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us with Him graciously all things? We are called to know we are protected. We are called to trust. But thirdly, we're called to thank God. Verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. Because God fulfills His work, we are called to live in thanksgiving. Because to God we owe our very lives, our very salvation, the grace we enjoy, the goodness that we taste, all that you are, all that you have been given. Beloved, there's no place for joyless Christianity. There's no place for discontentment. There's no place for self-entitled thinking. Well, I deserve this. I deserve that. God, why haven't you given this to me? Look at what you have. You've been given the gift of gifts. You've been given Jesus Christ and then some. You've been given family and friendships. You've been given food. You've been given a family, the household of God here. And above all else, you've been given an eternal reward that no man, no force, no power can take away. And so we thank God forever. But finally, David says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. We're patient. We're not anxious. We're not fretting, full of wonder, the wrong kind of wonder. We understand, beloved, that Christianity is one big cosmic act of delayed gratification. Right? You tell your children, well, you got to wait a little bit. Dinner's going to be in a moment. Right? But no, just wait. It's coming. Right? It's coming. That's what God tells us. The banquet's coming. It's coming. I will come back and take you to be with me forever and ever. Beloved, the best is yet to come. And in the meantime, we're formed and shaped by Christ and yearn for His return when He puts all things back to right, when sin will be washed away and every tear wiped away, And all who loved the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on earth will be with Him. And then, without the hindrance of sin, continue to love and serve the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a new heavens and a new earth. And we do all of this, beloved, together. As the psalmist says, in the presence of the godly, as one people, as one body, with one hope, with one faith, with one Lord, who is above all. Beloved, you see, we need to trust. We need to have this deep, in the marrow of our bones, this trust in God's sovereignty, in God's goodness, that God loves us, that God is fully in control of all things that happen, not only to the church, but in the world, and even with His enemies. And we're called to depend on Him, beloved, because really, there is no life apart from living and trusting and loving God, our Rescuer and our Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would take this word in these brief moments and, Lord, implant it deep in our hearts, that we would not be shaken, but that, Father, we would stand and live founded on the rock that is Christ, and not be fools who build our lives on shifting sand, on human wisdom. But, Father, that we would take heed and love You above all else, and fear You, and not fear man. Father, the fear of man is a snare. So free us, Father, from bowing down to the definitions and the interpretations of life that the world gives us. But help us, Father, to bow down to You alone, to Your Word, and to Your unchanging truth. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.